This morning's epistle lesson is taken from the third chapter of Philippians, verse 17, to the fourth chapter of Philippians, verse 1. It's entitled Pressing Toward the Goal, and it can be found on page 198 in the New Testament section of our Bibles. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live in according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved.
I couldn't help but be reminded as we were singing Silence, Frenzied, Unclean Spirit of our house in the last 2 days. Our two sweet infants in the house have cut between them 4 teeth. And those of you who will remember the cutting of teeth well know what that's like to wake up in the middle of the night to just screaming that is inconsolable. And that hymn had a way of capturing the dissonance of that moment. Child development is an amazing thing to watch. We've particularly enjoyed watching Goldie's the development of her language. Before Moses, we were just sort of riding the Goldie wave, adjusting and adapting to her abilities and challenges as they came. But when Moses got thrown into the mix, I'm not sure that's the fairest way to describe what happened with Moses, but when he joined our family, our attentions were not only necessarily divided between our two children, but we had a new reference point. Part of our minds were taken back to Goldie's growth at Moses' age, and it's given us a new appreciation for just how much Goldie has learned in really a very short amount of time. It's not felt like a short time. It's felt like years and years and years in some ways. But when we go back and look at pictures from just a year ago and remember what she was able to say then, it's amazing. One of the sort of development things that's been amazing to watch is the power of choices. Those of you who will recall parenting young children may have adopted this strategy of creating choices from things that, otherwise wouldn't really be choices. Many parents have learned the trick of finding those things even to which, in our mind, are immaterial. Giving choices to children can be quite empowering, like, would you like to pick out a new diaper, or shall I? Like, they're all the same. Don't tell Goldie that, but they're all the same, but, just the fact that she gets to choose, it seems to be a strong motivator for her to go ahead and do something that she would rather maybe not do. The other day, we noticed that Goldie was starting to say, probably. Would you like to have Mama brush your hair, or shall I? Probably, Mama. How about that? She's softening what she used to reply. Instead of just saying, Mama, now she's showing us that she has some flexibility, but has a slight preference, if that's all right with us. Probably Mama. Where does she get that? I don't know. Like children who mature and like adults who go through their own rites of passages, having children, losing parents, developing their first major sicknesses. Even people, communities, churches, nations evolve to and adapt and evolve in order to match the changing circumstances in which we find ourselves. It's the same thing for the community and people around Jesus. When Jesus hits the scene, Judea is Palestine, an occupied Roman province under the leadership of client kings and governors. When Jesus is born, Herod the Great ruled Judea. He was a madman who murdered members of his own family and a great many rabbis. He was ever fearful of those who might kill him and replace him. He's known for the slaughter of the innocents when he perceived a threat to his throne, and in order to prevent the growth, the development of that child who would threaten him, ordered that all boys under the age of 2 be killed. But he was also a builder. He was able to appease Rome with industrious campaigns to build Roman-style monuments in cities throughout the land. He was able to appease many of the Jews through a zealous expansion of the temple in Jerusalem. There's nothing like building up religious architecture to please the faithful, right? So Herod was clever and maintained his power through fear, through appeasement, and the use of physical structures to mold the identity, the culture, the faith of his subjects. But by the time Jesus was an adult and joined John the Baptist's reform movement, Herod the Great was long gone. His kingdom had been divided into four. Galilee, Jesus' home region, the most rebellious and unruly of the lot, was ruled by Herod's son, Herod Antipas. Now, there's a whole amazing subplot here for which we have insufficient time today, but this is more than trivial in Luke's gospel. Herod Antipas was clever and demented like his father. He was the embodiment of the brokenness of the age. He ruled by fear, by appeasement, and by keeping his opponents at war with each other. He built great Roman cities. In fact, one of these cities, Sepphoris, a city that we've only really recently learned about through archaeology, was just a few miles from Nazareth. It's given the comparative size as though almost like Nazareth was to Sepphoris as maybe Oakton or Vienna is to Washington, D.C., right? So it was like a suburb, a bedroom community, and for carpenters like Jesus' father, it would have been hard to find work elsewhere because Sepphoris was a city that was going through its big boom. There was a lot of construction there, and so it's likely that Jesus grew up spending a lot of time in Sepphoris, maybe as a carpenter in Sepphoris, working in this booming Roman city on trade routes that connected Sepphoris to Europe and the Far East. It may be why Jesus was so learned, speaking Greek, understanding Roman culture, exposed to the philosophers and the faiths of the Greco-Roman world, and maybe even to Confucianism and Buddhism, which were by then many hundreds of years old. And we know that their adherents were traveling through this region. But these are their own rabbit holes into which we can dive in future conversations. For our purpose today, Luke has introduced Jesus as a king born of peasants whose purpose was to fulfill Yahweh's promises of old. God's chosen will turn the tables upside down. We hear in the first few chapters of Luke, the anointed will lift up the poor, free the oppressed, heal the sick, clothe the naked, and send the rich away empty. And then as an adult, Jesus will become a follower of the most powerful and courageous reformer of his day. John the Baptist is telling it like it is. He's naming the corruption and hypocrisy in the political and religious leadership. He's challenging those who want nothing, who do nothing about it, to look within for what's broken and misguided and to turn it around, to turn back to Yahweh. John the Baptist is creating a community of followers who are awaiting God's coming reign upon the earth and looking for God's chosen to lead them. So Luke shows his readers, this is Jesus. This is God's chosen. Jesus wrestles with temptation in the wilderness. He recalls the struggles of his people as they escape their own slavery. He emerges from the wilderness with clarity about his own purpose. He preaches his inaugural sermon and claims Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. God has come once again in the form of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven on this earth. God is renewing paradise. The hungry will be fed, the captive set free, the oppressed liberated. And Luke shows us that Jesus takes over the movement from John. And so Herod, remember Herod? Herod has John arrested. John in jail still has questions about whether Jesus will carry on his movement. Do you remember where he sends his friends to ask Jesus if he was the one we were waiting for? And what's Jesus' reply? He replies with another allusion to Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah is very important to the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says, tell him, tell John, that the sick are being healed, the blind given sight, the hungry are fed. And he goes on drawing from Isaiah's prophecy. And so Jesus begins his own ministry. He fulfills the prophecy. He's making friends and enemies. The crowds around him are growing. His political power is increasing, and he's headed to Jerusalem, scene of the final showdown on the Passover, the celebration of Hebrew liberation. So now for our context in Luke, approaching this showdown, Jesus' followers are very diverse, all kinds of people. Some are would-be revolutionaries. Some are scholars. Some are simply the poor whose hopes have been kindled. Some of the Pharisees, scholar, lawyer, reformers themselves, were amazed by him. He knew the scripture as well as any of them. He reasoned as well. He could not be baited or trapped or denounced. In Luke chapter 13, it may have been a few of these sympathetic and impressed Pharisees who warned Jesus that Herod is after him. And here we see a most compelling juxtaposition of Jesus' strength and his tenderness. He says to those warning him of danger, go and tell that fox for me. I love that. I want to see this in a movie, right? I want to see Jesus saying, you go tell that fox for me. Listen, I love that. Let's just pause here a second. Consider, Jesus is saying, go tell Herod, right? Listen. Imagine, who's going to go tell Herod? Listen, right? You don't do that to a king like Herod. But Jesus does it. He says, tell that fox for me, listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day and on the next day, I must be on my way because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Huh? Like, did you follow that? I mean, the first time that's Jesus is making a leap, and it's not necessarily immediately clear to those of us reading it for the first time or even the 100th time. What exactly is Jesus referring to? And yet that we know throughout Luke, Luke has been forewarning his listeners about what is to come for Jesus. I love the strength Jesus projects. Jesus won't be ruled by fear, let alone by Herod. He's on a mission from God. And then, the tenderness and the sorrow. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to save it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. Following the image of the fox with that of the hen could fit a lot of patterns of a lot of stories, but in most, the fox is the strong one, the dangerous one. clever, deceitful, unscrupulous for sure, but surely the one with the upper hand. And now Jesus borrows again from Scripture with a common image of God as a protective bird. In Genesis, we read that God's presence, and literally in the Hebrew, God's presence brooded over the depths. Throughout the Law and the Prophets, God's sheltering wings provide refuge, renewal, and strength for God's people. Deuteronomy 32, Ruth 2, Psalm 17, 36, 57, 61, 91, Isaiah chapter 40, all likening God to a bird. But there's a curious thing here. The most common references throughout Hebrew Scripture are of God being like an eagle, strong, far-seeing, a bird of prey. Here, instead, Jesus names the hen. The hen who gathers up her chicks under her wings. Compared to the danger of a fox, Jesus' projection of tenderness and love might not really bring a lot of confidence to those who feel threatened by Rome or Rome's collaborators. Is this how to comfort people? Is this how to give them confidence and trust in your protection? Luke would know better telling the story, but he's not doing this accidentally. Jesus will not adopt the eagle as his totem or mascot that already belonged to Rome. Rome was the eagle, its talons reaching into all the lands around it. Jesus' power belonged to a different realm, and it was a stronger power. Despite the danger gathering around him, Jesus' impulse is to gather his people like a hen shelters her brood into a dangerous world ruled by the crafty and corrupt. The prophets call the people back to God's love and protection. So Jesus continues, "See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" See, they'll keep their money changers in their temple, their kings on their thrones. They'll keep their client kings in their client empires. And for a while, you'll wonder where I am. This is what Jesus is saying through Luke's gospel to the generation, several generations after Jesus lived and died, to a people that did not know Jesus themselves and wondered when he would return. There will be a time you won't know where I am. And so Luke wants to prepare his readers. Jesus is departing. He will be killed. His enemies will claim victory. His followers may lose hope, but Jesus will return. And the question he leaves for his readers are the questions he leaves for us. How will we wait? Will we be prepared? Will we recognize our own work to do while we can't see him? Will we recognize Christ when he returns? The answer to these questions lies in Luke's allusions to the words of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah's day, almost 600 years before that of Jesus, the Hebrew people had adapted to their own changing environment. They had made a temple of stone to house the very law that was meant to set them free from their enslavement. Their enslavement to Egypt and their enslavement to their own fear and temptations to idolatry, to make the divine into something concrete that they could house and possess and limit and direct themselves. They mistook Jerusalem and the temple for God. They believed they could chart their own destiny and call upon God to fight for them against any enemy they chose. And their temple was destroyed, and their city was burned, and they were exiled, and they lost their hope. And Isaiah told them, "You've not lost your God. God's bigger than the temple, bigger than Jerusalem, more powerful than any army, and more righteous than we can ever be ourselves. And God has not forgotten us or left us." And so Jesus, recalling Isaiah, tells his followers, "Our kingdom is not of this world, but it's coming back to this world. Its power comes not from craftiness or deceit or talon or sword. Its power is steadfast and tender, and it will call all of God's creatures back home." I am often humbled and amazed by the study of history, the study of our own people, the recognition of our own failings in our past. February, as you may know, is African American History Month, and it's an important time for us to look at our own failings as a people, at the way we misrepresented God's will, at the way we use Scripture to justify the enslavement of other people, and to celebrate those who led us out of that bondage, that idolatry. The African slaves of pre-war America were compelled by the circumstances forced upon them to cast the range of their vision beyond mere sight, beyond things as they were, to a deeper and a broader and a higher vision. To dream of things as they could be, but finding hope in the faith of their captors, they wrote songs that gave voice to their vision of God's kingdom coming again on this earth. The spiritual that celebrates, there's plenty good room in my Father's kingdom, suggests God has not left. God has not forgotten. God's family is not defined by blood, but by love. And there will be a place for all of us in the kingdom to come. So the lectionary also draws us to the lesson from the third chapter of Philippians, where Paul is reassuring the church in Philippi, "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us." Now, it could sound to those of us who are used to modern politicians like Paul's a little full of himself. Be like I am, except it's a little different, right? He's not just proclaiming. If we read through any of Paul's letters, we don't see him lifting himself as a model of perfection. In fact, he spends much more time talking about his imperfections, his temptations, his failings. He says, "The very place I try the hardest to do what is right is the place I'm most likely to sin, to miss the mark." But he says, "Join in imitating me. Try to live as I am living. Humble yourself. Surrender yourself to God's will." He goes on in the third chapter of Philippians, "For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears, their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things," and here's the key verse, "but our citizenship is," where? "In heaven. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Why? "Because he will transform our body of humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself." Friends, what can we do? What does this mean for our lives? Number one, we should not lose hope, even in the midst of an election cycle. even in the midst of all the ugliness, we should not lose hope. We should look for God working in those around us. Now, it's easy and tempting to lift up on a pedestal the people far away who are doing great things. It's easy to simplify and look past their own failings and to make heroes of those kinds of people. But Paul's suggesting we look for God working in those right around us, our own brothers and sisters, even in this church. Again, looking for God working in people doesn't mean the way we know that God is working in you is not that you're perfect, right? It means that somehow, by some gift, by some miracle, in spite of our brokenness and temptation, our own scars and wounds and weaknesses, those times when something moves us to grace, to love, to speaking the truth with each other in love, to learning how to see the brokenness within and name it in a way that's confessional and transforming, that invites others into a relationship of trust so that we can all be growing together. This is what Paul's talking about. Join in imitating me. Look for God at work in your brother and sister. Imitate them. There's something else we can do. When the kingdoms of this world call for our allegiance, remember, we are citizens of God's kingdom. Citizens of God's realm, of love's domain, the powers which bring us together will not be defeated by the powers that drive us apart. God's love will have the final word. Thanks be to God. Amen.